So now, as we keep our Bibles open, we will engage with this passage, famous passage, passage that's been sung throughout centuries, at least since Reformation days, a passage that had been sung by God's people in the Old Testament, a passage filled with joy, a short passage and yet so powerful. I remember as a child that this was one of the Psalms that we're supposed to memorize in church, along with Psalm 1, Psalm 23, Psalm 121, and Psalm 133, actually. This psalm was frequently read during the services, either as a call of worship, call to worship, or preparation for singing a hymn, or even saying a prayer. It is a short psalm, 5 verses, and it's packed with with powerful statements about God and our relationship with him. The whole 5 verses speak of praise and worship. It addresses the nations as they come together in worship, as what it seems to be the outcome of the church's missionary efforts. The calling here in the psalm, it matches God's blessings to Abraham. He promised him that he would be a blessing to all nations. It matches God's calling to Israel after the Exodus, as they were called to be his special possession, a nation of royal priesthood to the nations, to be a light to the nations. As well as we can see the fulfillment of that calling in the book of Revelation, with people from all tribes and tongues and nations in worship before God and Jesus. In the opening passage that we chose for this service, we see the 24 elders basically representing the whole of the redeemed, the whole of God's people, bowing down before him and worshiping him and the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Still, many today speak of worship in terms of musical styles, cultural preferences, with very little reflection on what they're doing and to whom they're doing it. There is a hunger for the feel-good factor, not realizing that true worship will only truly feel good if it meets the requirements of the person worshipped. Back in Brazil, I used an illustration that, in a sense, you know, it backfired because some people, some women in particular, they kind of liked, you know, the situation. And the situation I presented them, I tried to in order to convey this idea of how God needs to be at the core, at the center of what we're doing in terms of worship, in terms of our love towards him. So I proposed the following situation. It's a wedding anniversary, and then, so there's that expectation of the exchange of gifts, of having a nice time. So here comes the husband, it's a massive box, and the wife is so impressed, what is it going to be? And as he opens the box, it's a pressure cooker. And the thing is, of course, it's very useful in the kitchen, probably she will make nice dishes with that. But I am wondering if that's the kind of gift you would give your wife on your wedding anniversary. And there was one woman in the congregation who actually said, well, that would be great. But I have to say, she was the exception, which I think it's the case now. So when we come to God, we do not come giving what we think is good for him. We ask him the question first, because one of the main aspects of worship, or the main aspect of worship, is actually to meet his requirements. If you want to please him, if you want to tell him and to demonstrate how you love him, ask him. And then the purpose for which we are called, for the purpose for which we are getting together, will be fulfilled. Psalm 100 is a great reminder of 3 important essential elements of worship. And here they are. First, it is all about him. Feels like I'm just stating the obvious. But I think that's the point with the church throughout the centuries. From time to time, the church gets itself into trouble because it misses the obvious. It forgets about the obvious. It forgets about the basics. It is all about him. It's not about the minister. It's not about the choir. It's not about the youth. It's not about any particular group in the congregation. It's about him. And the moment we forget about it, we start to fight each other. We start to disagree with one another because it's no longer about him. It's about me. But it's all about him. And you see that very clearly in verses 3 and verse 5. In those two verses, I found seven statements about God that we can draw from this passage here. First, the Lord is good. The Lord is God in verse 3. Speaking of his unique, exclusive role as the God of Israel. It brings to mind the event when Elijah challenged and defeated the 400 prophets of Baal during the reign of Ahab. And once the prophets had been defeated, once God had been vindicated by sending fire from heaven and consuming the offering Elijah had prepared, the people with one voice started to chant, basically, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Yes, know that the Lord, know that Yahweh, the Lord of the Exodus, the Lord of redemption, he is God. And he is the only God. Remember that, his unique and exclusive role. It's actually in Elijah's name as well. Elijah means, "My God is the Lord." Kind of a reversal of the statement that he was trying to communicate again and again and again with an apostate nation. Also, it speaks of his superiority. Because it's also in the name God, it speaks of someone who is above you, who is elevated, who is greater, who is more powerful, who is in a higher position than you. He is God. And only he is. Only the Lord is. Against all the false idols, against all those kings and empires who try to portray themselves as divine. Know that the Lord is God. Second, the Lord is Savior, also in verse 3. Because the passage tells us that it is he who made us, and we are his people. And the idea here is not to point to his act in creation, but to point to his act in salvation, in redemption. Israel became God's people as such after the Exodus. When Pharaoh had to hear Moses sing again and again and again and again, "Let my people go." And then they leave after the 10 plagues, etc. They go to Sinai. They have a covenant with God and they are constituted as God's nation, as God's people. That's the process whereby a family become a group of tribes, which in turn will become a nation and a nation under God. Know that the Lord is God. Know that he made us and that we are his people. He speaks of his act of salvation, his power to save and to keep us safe in his presence. We are no longer slaves, but a nation belonging to God. Also in verse 3, we see that the Lord is shepherd, pointing to his role as our king. Something that we will see impersonated or represented by David, for example. And how, when you speak of the Lord as your shepherd, you're not only talking about how caring he is, but you're also talking about his leadership, his guidance, as you follow him, as the sheep will follow the shepherd. And there's a sense of rest and confidence in the sheep, because they are under the guidance as well as under the protection and care of the shepherd. So it speaks of the king's role and of the king's of the king's role of ruling as well as caring. And then you have another three powerful statements here about the Lord in verse 5. The Lord is good, the Lord is loving, and the Lord is faithful. And these are three statements that make us consider God's character as when he made his glory pass in front of Moses in Exodus chapter 34. And because of that, it gives us confidence to approach him because he is good, because his steadfast love is towards us permanent and faithfully, and because he's faithful in his promises to bring us together with him, promise to make us his, promise to set us free, promise to establish us as his people here on earth. And finally, the Lord is eternal. Verse 5, the second and the third part of the verse. Because it speaks of something that never ends. It speaks of eternity. It speaks of a succession of generations. So it indicates that there is nothing disposable, nothing deemed to be discarded about him. Even in human relationship, isn't that the case? How people feel tremendously offended when they are objectified? Instead of a true relationship, what they end up discovering is that they were being used. And once their usefulness comes to an end, they are disposed of. Well, even more so with God. Not only he is good, loving, and faithful, but all that, all those and many more aspects of his character, they are permanent, they are lasting, they endure forever, and they carry on from one generation into another. So it is all about him. There is nothing temporary, nothing provisional, nothing disposable about him. It's all about him, verses 3 and verse 5. Then the second point here, it is all about joy. And I know Presbyterians have a kind of a frown face, you know. I think it's from birth, who knows. But, you know, I'm up for a laughter whenever that's the case and whenever it's appropriate. There is time for us, you know, to be contrite. And we try to use those times in the services when we are confessing sins, when we are considering the suffering of people in the world. And I understand it's not a smiley face that we will display. It's a concerned face as we bring those matters before God. But the psalm is calling all the nations to celebrate and to celebrate joyfully. Make a joyful noise, says the psalmist. Celebrate, be glad, rejoice in him, he says. Some might say that it doesn't seem right, since suffering and mourning do not disappear from life once we come to faith in Christ. And I'm not trying to gloss over all the troubles we continue to have in life even after we became faithful followers and believers in Jesus Christ. So let me put it this way. How are we supposed to feel about a God who saved us from eternal death sentence, who healed and still healing wounds caused by our own sin and by our own rebellion, who called us to be close friends? He is inviting us to approach him without fear of being rejected, without fear of being betrayed, without fear of being despised, who joins us in this celebration of life despite troubles in this life. So here's the question, how are we supposed to feel about that? I feel great, I have to say. What about you? Come with a joyful noise, with a rejoicing heart, with thanksgiving, with praise and enthusiasm as we come together to worship him. He is the God who did not ignore us. Instead, he felt what he felt. He endured what we couldn't, and he welcomed us into his courts through Jesus, our Savior. Well, doesn't it fill your heart with joy? Come, celebrate salvation. Celebrate God with us. Celebrate His mercy. Celebrate the forgiveness of sins. Celebrate the promise of eternal life. Celebrate fellowship with the Almighty Lord, all-powerful, and the one and only God, eternal. Celebrate together with God's people, set free, redeemed from the bondage to sin, to the devil, and to the powers of this world. Celebrate. You belong to God. He is your love. Third and last, so it's not only about Him, it's not only about all about joy, it's all about serving. And as I've already mentioned, we serve Him with our emotions. So it's part of who we are. We should not shut our emotions. Surely we should keep them under control. We shouldn't be people that are driven completely by emotions. That can be a very dangerous thing. But we should bring them and harness that power, the emotional power that we have, and focus and channel it into something positive, useful and pleasing to God. We serve Him with our obedience. So with our emotions, we will always be there in a meaningful way, not never being indifferent to what is happening. We'll engage with it. But we also serve Him with our obedience, because there are five imperatives here in this passage to be followed. We are to make a joyful noise. We are to serve Him in verse 2. We are to come in verse 2. We are to know Him in verse 3. We are to enter His courts in verse 4. As well in verse 4, we are therefore to give thanks to Him. We obey His calling to be there, to serve Him, to do His bidding, to follow His instructions, and this act of celebration and joy in His presence. And also, we serve Him with our reason. And I draw that from verse 5, because verse 5 starts, "For the Lord," or "because the Lord." The Lord is good, the Lord is faithful, the Lord is loving, because the Lord. So we are called to weigh the evidence accumulated over the years, both historical as well as personal. When you look back to history, you will see God's saving acts in the lives of those who belong to the people of Israel in the Old Testament, in the lives of those who are the people of God in the New Testament, the church. And you draw from the inspired word of God we call Scripture, that message of God's reliability, of God's power, of God's constancy, of God's love and faithfulness to fulfill His promises. And you realize and you draw the conclusion, yes, the Lord is good, and the Lord, He is God. But also there is the personal element to that. I find it really, almost impossible that in our personal walk with God, we could not find reasons why we should not draw the same conclusions. I think that probably it's easier for someone whose life was so wrecked and whose character was so wretched, that when you see that transformation, it's like water turning into wine. It's like dead coming alive, a whole regeneration and transformation right before our eyes. But we all were wretched and wrecked in our lives without Jesus. And it is the forgiveness of Christ. It is the presence of Christ that changes everything. And you hear from God the Spirit speaking in our hearts that we belong to Him. That experience that is common to all those who follow Jesus Christ. There are elements in your personal walk with God when you can say, yes, You are the unchangeable God. Yes, You are the true God. Yes, You are my saving, loving Heavenly Father. So we serve Him with our emotions, with our obedience, with our will, basically, as well as with our reason. The essence of worship. And have you noticed that music is in there somewhere, but it's not the main thing. It is there. It is part. It composes the whole of what worship is, but worship is so much more. Because it's all about Him. It's all about joy. It's all about serving. I'd like to finish saying that our call to God, to worship God, is permanent. In the Bible, worship is eternal. It is constant. It never ends. We can change scenarios, but the service has to be the same, bearing in mind the perfect goal that God has set. With all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Worship is about loving. And this way, there is never a question of when. Those who compartmentalize worship are inadvertently putting God in a box, as if He is there only when we gather together in a special way. He is our God at all times, and He is our God in all places. To reduce worship to singing is to diminish its importance, its worth. To come to a place of worship with a self-centered mindset, so much common today, as if we are consumers and God the dispenser of goods, well, that's profanation. We are called to serve, and therefore we come to serve. Paul would put these ideas or these concepts in this way when he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 3. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. He is a man engaged in mission, his heart filled with joy because he knows his life has purpose. His life is meaningful because of Jesus, even through sufferings. Worship is an act as well as a process whereby I humble myself before my Redeemer and my King. I do it joyfully. I do it willingly, aiming to please Him rather than to please myself. It is to discover this secret of finding pleasure in serving rather than in being served. It is the commitment of the whole of who I am, my intelligence, my emotions, my strength, my will, my personality, my gifts, my time, my body in active surrender to live for the glory of the King. Come, enter His courts with thanksgiving. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with words of praise. All about Him, all about joy, all about serving. The essence of worship. Let us pray. Thank you, God and Father, for your word. Made us more worshipful. Made us more conformed to the models we find in your word, in which ways you desire, you want to be pleased and served. Because after all, it is all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.